And dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to perform his ministry in our midst. Lord, I'm asking you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. We do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God Qualifies Us for Sonship. This is, I think, the fifth lesson in this series that we're working on here. We live in a fallen world filled with challenges and hardships. But if we can learn to see God as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are in relation to him, it gives us confidence before him in the face of life's troubles. And we'd experience a lot more victories than we do. One of the points we've been making is when trouble comes, many of us just instinctively gravitate to, why would God help me? After all I have done, after all I haven't done, my flaws, my imperfections, we just gravitate toward that. And we got to learn how to get past that, because that's not how God sees us. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Open to Luke chapter 5. We're talking about heirs with an inheritance, but I'm coming at it from the back door tonight. Like I say all the time, one of the hardest things for me as a teacher is I want to repeat everything I've already said before I start tonight's lesson. And I really have to resist that tendency. Here in Luke chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he, that's Jesus, stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. Let me stop right there for a minute. There's like eight lessons just right in that account right there. It's early in Jesus' ministry. He goes to preach. There's a big crowd. So basically he borrows this man's boat, Simon's boat, to press out a little bit into the sea and speak to the people from the boat. And then when it's over with, he tells Peter or Simon, go back and fish again. Now, he'd already been fishing. They were washing their nets. They were done, but Jesus sends them back out, and he catches this huge catch of fish, so much so that he couldn't keep it in the boat he was in, and he called his buddies over, and they couldn't keep it. You know, you do whole lessons there about how God blesses you when you obey him, and Peter's attitude was, gosh, we've been fishing all night. We didn't catch anything, but, you know, according to what you say, I'm going to do what you say. There's a whole lesson there. But I'm not going for any of those lessons. I want you to notice what happened next. Verse 8, and when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the verse I want to focus on, because that's the way a lot of us relate to God. That's the way a lot of us relate to God, like Peter did to Jesus there. Here is Jesus blessing him, helping him, and all he can think of is what a bum I am, what a crumb I am. Can you relate to that? I think everybody can. And he goes so far as to say, get away from me. Not in an arrogant way, but I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Get away from me. Now you might say, well, that's a mark of humility. Well, that can be, but in this case, it was he's thinking, no, you're too good for me. You're too good for me. Get away from me. How could you want to hang out with me? Get away from me. I'm sinful. Friends, Jesus was well aware of Peter's condition before he ever got in the boat. He was well aware. In fact, he came to earth to fix Peter's condition. He came to earth to fix Peter's condition by transforming Peter and restoring him to what God intended him to be since before the earth was formed. That's one of the themes we've been working on in this segment of our series here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses... Well, in fact, let's read that. Let's turn over there. We've read this a bunch of times, but let's reread it. I got to pick carefully which scriptures we'll read and which ones we won't, because I do want to get us out of here on time. In Ephesians chapter 1, I love these verses 4 and 5, because they're a little short statement of God's purpose for creating man. Why am I here? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. Oh, sorry, skip that. We'll get to that verse eventually. According as he has chosen us, God the Father has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We've already discussed these verses in a fair amount of detail, but notice God's plan since eternity past was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can live forever. Sin took the plan off track. But Jesus came to earth to pay the price for sin so that sinful men and women can be transformed into holy, blameless sons and daughters of God. That's the point. Now, Jesus went to the cross to redeem us from sin and purify to himself a peculiar people. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. See, don't forget where we started here. Peter's saying, get away from me, I'm a sinner. But Jesus knew that before he ever met Peter, and he came to earth to change Peter's condition. Okay? Titus chapter 2, let me read verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us, Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. This is why Jesus came to earth, friends. He didn't come to fulfill your dreams. He didn't come to make sure you get a promotion on your job. He didn't come to make sure you get a lake house. I hope you get all those things. But that's not why he came. He came to redeem us. To redeem means to ransom through payment of a ransom, free us, deliver us from sin, its power, its penalty, the whole nine yards. Whole cans of worms for another night. He came to redeem us from all iniquity, all sin, and purify unto himself. Do you know what purify means? It means cleanse. He came to cleanse us from all iniquity, to cleanse or purify unto himself a peculiar people. That word peculiar there has the idea of special, special. He came to cleanse us, a group of people. Now, let me read this out of a couple of translations. I love translations. I put some translations together on the outline. It says, he it is who sacrificed himself for us, to purchase our freedom from all iniquity, to free us from all wickedness. See, here's Peter saying, I'm a wicked man. Get away from me. And Jesus is saying, I came to deal with the wickedness. I came to get it off you. To free us from all wickedness and to make us a pure people marked out for his own. To secure himself a clean people, eager to do right, with our hearts set upon living a life that is good. That's your destiny. That's your destiny. Now, go back to Peter. I should have told you to leave your finger there, but Luke 5 is easy to find. Peter says, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. That was verse 8. Let me keep reading here. Verse 9. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto them, or unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Now, you've heard that before. When Peter and John and James responded to Jesus and became his disciples, Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You remember that, okay? From henceforth, this is just more facts about what happened there. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Tons of lessons in that, but here's the only point I want you to get. Peter, when Peter goes through these conniptions, I'm a sinful man, depart from me. Jesus says, dude, follow me, and I'll make you what I want you to be. What do I want you to be? A pure, holy, righteous son who's zealous of doing what's right and is able to do what's right. Now, in recent lessons, we've been discussing the fact that the New Testament uses certain word pictures to convey spiritual truths about God and about our relationship with him through Jesus. And one of those pictures is that we're heirs with an inheritance. You remember that? Okay. Because you know the penalty if you don't remember. I start over. Start all over.
We've...
In fact, you know what I'm already going to say, I bet. So I can skip that. Just kidding. We've looked at these verses in previous lessons, but one of those pictures is that of heirs with an inheritance. Jesus died so that we could be justified or made heirs, so that we could be justified or made righteous and become heirs or possessors of eternal life. Look at Titus chapter 3. We're going all over the place tonight. Titus chapter 3. Probably should have told you to stay in Titus, but I didn't think of it. Titus chapter 3. We already examined this passage in some detail. I'm still repeating just a little bit here. Let me start in verse 5. Let me start in verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. See, love, God's love, motivated this whole plan. Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. His love motivated him to send Jesus to save us through the new birth. Verse 7, here's why. So that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When you talk about heirs with an inheritance, everybody wants to know, what's my inheritance? And what people are meaning is it a new car? Will I get a house? Am I going to win the lottery? Well, once again, I hope so to all of those things. But it's bigger than that. It's actually better than that. Our inheritance is first and foremost eternal life. Now, remember what we've already said about eternal life. Eternal life is not live forever life. You had live forever life before you bowed your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord. You were just going to live forever in hell. Okay? So every human has live forever life. It's not length of life that you get when you believe on Jesus. It's a type of life. The life in God. I'm glad they sang those songs tonight. I've got the uncreated eternal life of God in me. Something real came into me. I've got the uncreated eternal life in God in me, and so do you, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord. That's our inheritance. And that life that came into you, something real came into you, and it produced such a cataclysmic change that you are now qualified to be a son or daughter of God, a joint heir with Jesus. Now, so much we could say here. Look at Colossians chapter 1, and we'll get started. Colossians chapter 1. Let me say this before I read my verse. The terms heirs and inheritance, the emphasis on those words is not what you get. The emphasis is on the fact that you've got it. It's a present tense reality. You are and you have. You are a son and you have. righteousness, eternal life, peace, all kinds of stuff. Now, through the cross of Christ, God has dealt with and remedied our sinful condition and qualified us to be partakers of an inheritance, because the Lord has and is making us what he wants us to be. Here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about right now. All I want you to notice is God has made us meet to be partakers of our inheritance. Made us meet there. In the Greek, it means to qualify, to render fit, to make sufficient. He has qualified you for everything he's given you. Partakers means a portion or participation. He has qualified you to participate in everything that he's given you. And then, inheritance. We've already said that. It means a possession or a person's share in anything. Through Christ, God has made us fit to be participators in all that redemption provides. See, I'm not worthy to have this. I'm not good enough to have this. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with that. I left this out because I ran out of space. But we go to God like this. God's probably not going to help me because I'm so messed up. Isn't that right? That's how we approach God. Okay, well, let's turn that around. God will help me because I'm so good. Ooh, we all know that's wrong. Ooh, that's earning and deserving. Well, I'm no good. He won't help me. It's exactly the same. It's just the other side of the coin. He won't help me because I don't deserve it. But if I did deserve it, then he would help me. Do you see that? But that sounds more right to us because we know we're whacked out. Okay, but it's not. It's not. It's still coming to him on the basis of your works and your efforts, and it's all by grace. If my efforts were good enough, he'd help me. But see, here's the deal. He's qualified you. He's qualified you through the cross. Now, let me read. I'm going to read the Amplified Translation, and then we'll get to this. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us and made us fit to share the portion which is the inheritance of God, of the saints, God's holy people in the light. You're qualified. You're qualified for everything God has done for you. You're qualified. You're qualified. Now, Christians struggle with seeing themselves as they truly are. What are you truly? You're qualified. You're qualified for sonship. Christians struggle with seeing themselves as they truly are in relation to God because they're more aware of their sins than they are what the Lord has done for them. But during his earth ministry, Jesus made it clear that he came to earth to put God's plan back on track, his plan to have holy, blameless sons and daughters. Jesus came to put God's plan back on track by dealing with man's sinful condition. I can't say that strong enough. He came to deal with it. He came to deal with it. Now, go to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to read a bunch of verses here. Before Jesus went to the cross, he was regularly criticized by the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, because he associated with prostitutes, publicans. Publicans were tax collectors. They were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government to collect taxes from their own people. They were like the scum of the earth to Israel because they were traitors. That's how a lot of people looked at them. But Jesus regularly associated with publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees criticized him for that. Now, we're just going to read some of the responses he gave to the Pharisees for their criticism of him for associating with sinners. Matthew chapter 9, let me start here in verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now think about that for a minute. What's he saying? These people need help. These people need help. They're sick. They need a doctor. And Dr. Jesus is here. But go ye, he's saying this to the Pharisees, and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Whole lesson for another night. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Peter says, I'm a sinner. Depart from me. Jesus says, good news, bud. I came for you. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Look at Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter, well, I'll just, I know I'm reading a lot of verses tonight. That's the first rule. You're not, that's the first rule of good preaching. Don't read a lot of verses. I don't know what to tell you because people get bored. People get bored if I read one or 100, so I'm going to read 100.
Read the 100.
I'll read the 100. Chapter 19, let me start in verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. And he was rich. He's one of these Jewish tax collectors. And he got rich off of it because if taxes were $20, well, you charge $30 and you keep the 10. Rome didn't care what you took as long as they got theirs. And he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press or the crowd because he was of little stature. He was a little guy and he couldn't see through the crowd. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was passing that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. He climbs into a tree to see Jesus. Jesus spots him and says, come on down. Get your house ready. I'm coming over today. And he's so excited. And he made haste, came down joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Here it is, criticism. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from a man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. You know, he says, Lord, I'm doing my best. I'm doing my best. That's approaching him on the basis of works, which we don't do. But look what Jesus says. Jesus says unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. Hey, dude, you're lost, and I've come to seek and save you. I'm here. Remember the context. In the context of criticism that he's hanging out with sinners, he'd come to seek and save lost men. God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And when mankind in Adam went into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death, God lost his family. We've talked about that a lot. We think in terms of what the fall did to man, and it greatly damaged humanity and the earth. But God's plan was taken off track. He's got an investment in all this as well. Jesus came to recover what was lost to God when man fell. Now, I got to throw this caveat in so nobody misunderstands. I'm not saying all men are saved because of Jesus. All men are potentially saved because of Jesus. You got to repent and come back to him through faith in the only way, truth, and life. He's the door. You got to come through the door, okay? And the door is Jesus. So now go to Luke 15. We made reference to this earlier in the series. In Luke 15, Jesus told three parables to illustrate how heaven responds when a lost sinner comes home. Let me start in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, which of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99. and 9, just persons which need no repentance. Now stop right there. He goes on to tell another parable about a lady who loses a coin, and it's the same scenario. She searches till she finds it, and then when she finds it, she rejoices. She calls her friends and rejoices. And same thing Jesus says, there's joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. Now remember the context. The Pharisees are criticizing him for eating with sinners. Remember where we started. Peter's attitude toward Almighty God incarnate was, keep away from me, I'm a sinful man. Jesus came to seek and save lost men, sinful men. Why? To transform them back to what God always intended them to be, holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. Now, in these first two parables, the emphasis in the parable of the sheep, the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, the emphasis is on the fact that the owner searched diligently until the items were found and then rejoiced. And Jesus' message was clear. Lost items don't lose their value when they're lost. Their value can't be realized by their owner. So it's important to the owner to seek what was lost, and then they're happy when they find it. Does that make sense? Okay, if you've ever lost money, you don't just say, oh, gosh, I lost that $50 bill. Oh, well, it's no good to me now. No, 50 bucks is 50 bucks, whether it's in your pocket or under the bed, and you're going to search till you find it. It's that same principle. But then in verse 11, he tells a third longer parable. It's the parable you and I know is the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it goes down to the rest of the chapter, the end of the chapter, but you're familiar with it. A wealthy man had two sons. The younger son asked for his inheritance. The father gave them both their inheritance. The younger son left home and went out and spent it all on wild living and ended up in the pig pen, eating pig food. He came to himself. The idea of repentance, he changed his mind, he changed his direction, and he went back home to father's house, and his father welcomed him. Okay, now the emphasis changes in that parable. The sheep and the coin parable relate the owner searching diligently till they find and then rejoicing. But this parable changes the emphasis to what happens when the lost son comes home. Okay? The emphasis changes. What happens when the lost son comes home? Let me start in verse 20. And he, that's the son in the pig pen, he's had his aha moment, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The idea there is he kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. I mean, just exuberant expression of love. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But his father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. When the son came home, daddy was looking for him. Okay, that's the eye there. What's that there? I'm wanting him to come home. I'm wanting him to come home. Keep in mind the context. Sinners. Why is Jesus hanging out with them? He came to seek and save them. Now that they've been found, though, we got to have a cleanup party. We got to do some things. We got to do some things here. When the son first encountered, let me say this. Through what I just read to you, we see the son, the lost son, is found, and he's restored to his position as a son by his loving father. Now, why did Jesus tell this parable? To answer the criticisms of the Pharisees. But the point of the parable is a loving father restores this lost boy, this sinful boy, to his rightful position. Oh, everybody with me? If not, pretend. It's after 8:30. Okay, now, when the son first encountered his father, he wanted to talk about his sin. Verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servants, bring the robe, bring the shoes, bring the ring, and start the party. The father blew right over it. There's no indication of a, how could you have done this to me, my son, after all I've done for you? The house I provided, the clothes on your back, I gave you your inheritance, nothing. He changes his clothes. Now, I told you this last week. The father moved right on to cleansing the son. The son has come back, and the father went right on to cleansing him. This clothing change here is very significant. The listeners that day, the Pharisees, would have been well familiar with the prophet Zechariah. We're not going to read it. I got the verse down there. In Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah recorded a vision he had where a change of clothes meant removal of sin and cleansing. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. But change of clothes, it isn't just, oh, that's not your party dress. Let's get your party dress. It's symbolic of removing the sin, the filth of the pig pen, and putting on appropriate clothing as a son. Now, Jesus' audience knew what he was saying. I told you last week, shoes were a symbol of freedom. Rings were given as an emblem of dignity and honor. These details of change of clothes, giving of shoes, I think I told you last week, shoes were taken away from prisoners, and they were taken away from people captured in war. It was the idea is they can't run away and go home, but it was more of a humiliating thing. And if they got set free, they got their shoes back. So all of this has cultural significance, but the point is these details depict full restoration to his place as a son. Jesus' parable makes it clear that God's aim in redemption is to not only seek and save those who are lost, but restore all who come back to Father's house through faith in him to what he always intended them to be, his holy, righteous sons and daughters. Now, Zechariah's vision is not the only Old Testament reference to sins being removed. One of the themes we see in the writings of the Old Testament, as the Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Redeemer, Jesus, is the idea of sin being dealt with so much so that it's gone. That's a theme you see. One of the reasons I've been asking you to read the New Testament systematically, over and over, from start to finish, is you'll start to see themes, things that come up over and over and over again. In the Old Testament, you see that the Redeemer isn't going to overlook sin. God can't overlook sin. He's going to so thoroughly deal with it that it'll be gone, not even remembered. Now, let me just, Psalm 103, we're just going to read a bunch of verses here. Why am I talking about this? Gosh, I forgot. No, I'm kidding. Remember where we started out? Peter wants Jesus to stay away because I'm a sinful man. Well, we can give Peter credit or grace at that point because that's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has no clue what Jesus has come to do. We got a lot more information than Peter had at that point in the story. We now know the Redeemer came to transform sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters. There's no sinners in heaven, friends. That always freaks people out when I say that, because we all go, because we know we're sinners. No sinner can go to heaven. I didn't put this in here. It's going to make its way into one of these outlines, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Cannot. Not might, not may, can't. And unrighteous, that's the word. There's a bunch of words for sin, but that unrighteous is sin. Unrighteousness is sin. 1 John, I think it's chapter 3, actually says that. God has to turn sinners into sons, or they can't come to heaven. But see, that's the plan. That was the plan since before he formed the earth, was to have holy, righteous sons and daughters. Sin took the plan off track, but God has dealt with it through redemption. Psalm 103. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This whole psalm is a wonderful psalm about the blessings of redemption. Whole can of worms for another night. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I love maps. I love globes. If we had a globe up here, north is at the top of the globe. South is at the bottom of the globe. North Pole, South Pole. If you get on the North Pole and drag your finger down the globe, down the globe. When you get to the bottom, you hit the South Pole. Okay, you went from the North Pole south down to the South Pole. But when you get to the South Pole and you start coming up the other side of the globe, what direction are you going now? North, 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 till you get to the North Pole. And then you're going down again, south, 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 south. What's my point? My point is north and south meet on the globe. You can find the place where north and south are. If he had put our sins as far from us as the north is from the south, we could find them. Top of the world, bottom of the world. But the east and the west is a completely different story. If we get on the equator, remember what the equator is? If not, don't tell your fourth grade geography teacher. She won't be happy. It's the imaginary line that runs around the center of the earth. So we put our finger on the equator, and we begin to go east. Well, let's start in St. Louis. St. Louis isn't on the equator, but let's start in St. Louis. And we go east, 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 east. If I have a globe here, I'm in St. Louis. I'm going east, 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 east. I go through Illinois, east, 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 east. Now I'm in New York, east, east, east. I'm going over the Atlantic, east, 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 east. Oh, I'm over England now. Hi, Danny. Hi, Sandy. Going around east, 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 east. Russia, China, Pacific Ocean, Hawaii, California. And I'm back to St. Louis. East, 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 east. The only way I can go west is if I set out west from St. Louis toward California. California, here I come. West, 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 west. I'm over the Pacific. I'm over Hawaii. In other words, east and west don't meet on the globe. If God had said, I put your sins as far as the north is from the south, we can find them again. But he said, as far as the east is from the west. The idea is clear there. They're gone. They're gone. We can't find them anymore. These are predictions of what the Redeemer's going to do. Look at Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38. See, we're way more conscious of our sin than we are what God has done for us. And that ought not be. Isaiah 38, verse 17. It says, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Lots in that we're not going to look at, but notice, God casts our sins behind our back. Now, can you see behind your back? Have you ever put a kick me sign on someone else's back? Why do you do that? Because they can't see it. They're not in on the joke. The imagery there is the same. It's you can't see it. You can't see it because it's behind you. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I, that's God in context, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Lots in there we're not going to talk about. When the sun's behind a thick cloud, you can't see it. But the meaning is even more spectacular than that. Let me read this translation off the outline. I have swept aside your ill deeds like a mist and your sins like a cloud. Have you ever seen fog? You all have in the morning or the night. When the sun comes up, it disappears. It goes. Our cloud, it's gone. That's the idea here. Like mist that breaks up, like fog that disappears, like a cloud that goes away. That's what I've done with your sins because I've redeemed you. Go to Micah. Well, Micah's harder to find. Hosea, Jonah, Obadiah, Micah, chapter 7. Have you ever heard people talk about, God throws our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, but then we keep remembering them. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He's going to throw our sins into the depths of the sea, the deepest part of the sea. Now, we today, with our technology, can see what's under the sea. But in those days, if something went into the deep, you never saw it again. You never saw it again. That same idea, it's gone, 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 gone. And go back to Isaiah 43. I made you find Micah, and now I'm sending you back to Isaiah. Verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. That word blotteth out there, it's actually the same word. I don't know if I read that verse. I'm going so fast, I don't know if I read it. The word there, blot, has the idea of erase. It implies erase. It means to wipe out, and it implies erase. It's the same word used over in Isaiah 44. The Lord said he blots out or erases our sin for his sake. For his sake. For his sake. For his sake. And he'll remember them no more. Now, let's think about this. God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. There's nothing he doesn't know. God can't forget our sins in the sense that he no longer knows about it. He can't forget something in the sense that he no longer knows about it. Rather, he chooses not to call it to mind. He chooses not to call it to mind. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were experiencing severe persecution and being greatly pressured to reject Jesus as the Messiah and go back under temple worship. And the whole purpose of the letter was to encourage them to stay with Jesus because he's better and he's given us a better covenant, a better relationship between God and man. Chapter 8, let me start in verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a people, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Lots in that we're not going to talk about. Listen to this verse. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. This is a summary of what God has done through the cross of Christ. Whole lessons for another day. But the point is, I will remember their sins no more. Rotherham's translation says, and of their sins in no wise will I be mindful anymore. God's plan is to remove sin so it's as though it never happened. Now, go back to Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we read this verse earlier. According as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before God ever formed the earth, his plan was to have holy, blameless sons. Holy means pure and clean. Without blame means unblemished or without flaw or imperfection. That's God's plan for you, to make you clean and to make you without any flaws or any blemishes. His aim in redemption is to so thoroughly deal with sin that he can make us as though we never sinned. I know I repeat myself a lot, but that's because it takes a long time for people to even hear what I'm actually saying. He came to deal with our sins so that it's as though we never sinned. Now look at Romans chapter 8. He does this by calling us, justifying us, and glorifying us. Romans, excuse me. Romans 10, oh, I think I have the wrong scripture verse down there. Let me look. Yeah, I have Romans 8:29. That's a real good verse too, but 8:30 is what I wanted. I'll have to change that before we send the outline out. Romans chapter 8, let's start in verse 29. For whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, Jesus is holy and blameless, isn't he? Yes. We're going to be made like him in character and power, holiness and love, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called or invited. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He invited you to come back into the plan that he intended for you since before he formed the earth. He's justified us through the cross. To justify means to render just or innocent, to show or to regard just or innocent. It means to absolve, to acquit, to clear from any charge. Now, that word is often translated acquitted. I said this to you before. Acquitted means all charges are dropped because there's no evidence. When you get forgiven, you did it, but the person chooses not to pay you back. When you get pardoned, you did it, but they don't enforce the penalty. But when you're acquitted, all charges are dropped because there's no evidence that you did anything wrong. Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to read it off the outline. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, he has utterly wiped out the written evidence of broken commandments, which always hung over our head, and has completely annulled it by nailing it to the cross. All charges against us were nailed to the cross and completely annulled. This is a legal acquittal. Jesus took your place and was punished for your sins. God can't let anybody off the hook for sin. But the only punishment you can pay that would satisfy divine justice is if you were to be eternally separated from God in hell. But that is counterproductive in terms of the overall plan of God. He made you to be his son, living in loving relationship with him forever. So Jesus took your place at the cross and was punished for you as you. Justice has been satisfied in regard to your sin, and God is now able to declare you not guilty. You've all seen enough trials on TV, or maybe you've been in a jury. When somebody's declared not guilty, what does that mean? They didn't do it. They didn't do it. How could I possibly be made as if I didn't do it? That's the wonder of the plan of redemption. That's the marvelousness of the plan of redemption. We're declared not guilty. Now, whom he called, them he also justified. This word translated justified here in the King James, it's actually the same Greek word that's also translated righteousness. Same word, righteousness, justice, and justified. The Amplified says it like this. He had also justified, acquitted, made righteous, putting them into right standing with himself. Now, I told you this last week. We actually have two kinds of righteousness. We have imputed righteousness and we have imparted righteousness. I'm not going to read any of these verses in the interest of time. Who said thank you? No problem. You all look like you need a little perking up here. When something is imputed, it's written down to your account. We have a legal imputation of righteousness. In the record books of heaven, by your name, it says righteous. I'm being a little facetious there, but that's the idea. It's written down to our account. Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore being declared righteous through faith in God, we have peace with God. It's written down to your account. But God's intention is more than just a legal relationship with us where we're declared righteous. Maybe you've heard this expression before. It's popular in some theological circles, the idea that we are snow-covered dung as Christians. Have you ever heard that? We're snow-covered dung. In other words, we're white on the outside because we've been given a robe of righteousness, but on the inside, we're still a piece of doo-doo. Please show me that in the Bible. It's not there. That's exactly right. God's plan is not to have snow-covered pieces of doo-doo as son. Amen. It says sons and daughters. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to anybody. His goal is to have more than a legal relationship where we've been declared righteous. His aim is to make us righteous or right in every part of our being. The Greek word translated righteousness actually comes from a root word. The word translated righteous and justified, it comes from a root word that means right or as it should be. God's intention is to make you as you should be. I don't know about you, but I find such hope in that. Don't you get tired of being whacked out? I do. And I'm a lot better than I was. I've come far in my journey as a Christian, but I got a ways to go. And so do you. But I can't wait. I can't wait. Our word righteousness, our English word righteousness, actually comes from an old English word, right wiseness. I like that. It's very hard to type because the computer keeps trying to change the spelling. It took a lot for me to trick the computer. But I did it. Beat that thing with a hammer. Ugh. We had a great aunt. I'm sure you don't remember her. Aunt Mabel. She was one of Nana. Oh, do you remember her? Okay. She was one of Nana's sisters. And I can remember as a kid her going, I've lived too long. And I'm thinking, are you crazy? But I totally understand it now. Because I've lived too long. You see what's changed in the world. Oh, my gosh. Computers. I don't like them. They're a blessing, but they're also from hell. Praise the Lord. So the point, see, God wants more than a legal relationship where he just declares, okay, I'm going to call you righteous. We all know that you're snow-covered dung, but I'm going to call you righteous. No, no, he wants to change the dung into something wonderful. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. I'm coming in the middle of a thought about Jesus dying for us. Okay? Yet now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, us who are sinners. He reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Here's why he did it. In order that he might present you holy and without blemish and unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. In other words, when he looks below the robe of righteousness, he doesn't see snow-covered dung. He sees holiness and righteousness. That's why Jesus died. And in the King James, it says holy and unblemished. It's the exact same words that are used in Ephesians 1:4, where it says he purposed to have us as holy, blameless sons and daughters. Unreprovable means unaccused. Unaccused, 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 and by implication, irreproachable. There's no cause or occasion of blame, blameless. See, that's the plan. Not just to put a coat of paint on you, but to transform you inwardly. The song we were singing with the word children in it, I'm a child of God, I got the life of me, something real came into me. I'm a literal, actual child of God. We said this in an earlier lesson. The verses that comes from, the word child doesn't mean a fifth grader. The word is actually son, and the word emphasizes the fact of your birth. You're born of God. We hear child as a kid, but to the Greek people, or the people who spoke Greek, they heard somebody actually born of God. See, once we've been declared righteous, once we've been justified, once the legal aspect is taken care of, God can then glorify us. Romans 8:30, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let me read the Amplified. It says, and those whom he's justified, he also glorified, raising them to a heavenly dignity and state of being. To be glorified means to be made alive with eternal life, the uncreated life in God. When you bow your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, the uncreated eternal life of God comes into your spirit, and your spirit is regenerated. You're literally born of God. You become a partaker of his life and righteousness through union with Christ. We spent last week talking about the fact that Paul was given the revelation that believers have union with Christ. As a branch is joined to a vine, we partake of the life in Jesus. And his righteousness is our righteousness. God Well, let me just read these verses. I'm going to read them off the outline here. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, Christ died for us all so that being alive should no longer mean living with our own life, but with his life who died for us and has risen again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, so if anyone is in union with Christ, he is a new being, a new creation. The old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, the fresh and new has come. There is a new state of things. I put several translations there, but the idea is you're new. You're new. You're made new on the inside. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus took our place on the cross and was made sin, was made to be sin for us so that we could be made righteous. Let me read the last part of the verse out of numerous translations. He was made sin so that we might be changed into the righteousness of God in Christ, so that we might be turned into the holiness of God, so that we might be made good with the goodness of God. I see I left a part of it out. Computers, don't get me started again. My computer's got this deal. All of a sudden, hunks of it disappear. Who but the devil would create a button that you don't even know you pushed that can wipe out three paragraphs? I'm right. It's from hell. And that did happen. And now I know how to catch it before too much damage is done, but I see I got to fix this here. If any man is in Christ, he is a new... Oh, I know what happened. You dirty bugger. You switched my line. Okay. Oh, I don't like computers. One of my fantasies is to fling a laptop computer through a plate glass window. Yeah. I'm going to spend 1,000 years on the new earth doing that. Okay. So he was made sin so we could be turned into the holiness of God. We could be made good with the goodness of God. I see what it did. Okay. Now, Romans 8:29, we talked about it last week. Jesus is the pattern for the family, the firstborn among many brethren, and we become joint heirs with Jesus through union with him. Now, I know your soul, your mind and your emotions and your body aren't directly affected by the new birth, but it's the beginning of a process of transformation that's going to ultimately make us right in every part of our being. Those are whole lessons for another night. We're finished works in progress. We're fully God's sons and daughters, his holy, righteous sons and daughters, but we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus. But the condition of our spirit, because we're born of God, is the basis of our identity, and God deals with us on the basis of the part that is finished because he knows the process will be completed. Now, go back to Luke 15, back to the parable about the prodigal son, and let's pull this all together here. When the prodigal came home, his first words to his father were about his sin. Let me start in verse 21. The father comes out and greets him, hugs him, kisses him, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now notice, he ends his little speech with, I am not worthy to be called your son. This word translated worthy means deserving. I am not deserving to be your son. I don't deserve to be your son. That's what he's saying. I put a few translations down there. The Amplified says, I no longer deserve to be recognized as a son of yours. Philip's translation says, I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. But let's think about this for a minute. Is sonship something you earn or deserve? No. You know, those of you that have had children, when the kid came out, did everybody say, great job, kid, you've earned your place. You know, you finally made it, you're a son. No, you're saying to the mother, good job. You got that kid out safely. No, sonship isn't something you earn or deserve. There's two ways you can become a son. Through a legal process known as adoption. Now, we've discussed already what that meant in Bible days. Or you can be born of someone. Through the cross and the new birth, we've got sonship both ways. We've been adopted or placed as sons legally, And we've been born of God. 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John 1:12 and 13 say that God has given to us the privilege of becoming his sons. We're born not of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. We have legal sonship and we have actual organic sonship. We're born of God. Now, there's no talk about the son's sin here, not because God's aim is to overlook sin. The father in our parable here knew the kid was sorry. And the way it's phrased, his aha moment in the pig pen, the idea there is he repented. It's that he knew, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against my father and I'm gonna make it right. So the not talking about sin here on the part of the father is not Jesus telling us that God's going to overlook sin, but to help us understand that at the cross he was going to so thoroughly deal with sin that he can make us as though we never sinned. That's the point. Jesus' sacrifice fully paid for our sin, opening the way for us to be born of God. The new birth has changed our inward condition from sinner to holy, righteous sons and daughters. Consider how effective redemption is. No matter how deep God looks at you, he sees righteousness and holiness. I'm going to read this verse again. This isn't a computer mistake. I did this. I put this one in here twice. No matter how deep God looks, he sees righteousness and holiness. Colossians 1:22. Yet now he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death in order that he might present you holy and without blemish and unchargeable before his searching and penetrating gaze. See, you think all God's looking at is your flaws and your failures and what's not done. No, he knows a process is underway. Whole lessons for another day. Now, this is a topic for another day, but I always have to throw this in because I don't want people to take anything out of context. All that I'm saying here, this isn't a free pass to live a willful, sinful life. If you're truly born again, you'll have an inward desire to obey God. If you're willfully, purposefully living a sinful life, you need to check and see if you're truly saved or not. I mean, is that the Bible knows no salvation but one where people are committed to the Lord. Because when you're born of God, you get a want to. You get a want to. You know what? Before I bowed my knee to Jesus at age 24, I'm tail end of the hippie generation and all the junk that goes with that. My sin never bothered me until I became a Christian. It didn't. But when I became a Christian, it bothered me. It still bothers me. In fact, I was bothered by what I did before I was a Christian. Took a while to get beyond that. That's part of the evidence that you're born of God. The whole lesson's on that. Now, we'll be done on time tonight. In everything that I'm talking about, I'm not talking about what you can see or feel. Okay? I cannot tell by looking at you that you're a new creature. You can't tell by looking at me that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. But you are and I am. We're new creatures, holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. We're not talking about what we see or how we feel. You'd have to raise your hand because I already know the answer. How many of you don't always feel like holy, blameless, righteous sons and daughters of God? I already know the answer to that. So we're not talking about what we see. We're not talking about what we feel. We're talking about unseen realities. Now, we're going to deal with that in detail as we work through this series, what all that means. We have to accept God's word about these inward changes that have occurred, even when it doesn't feel or seem so. I am what God says I am. We never confer about the songs that, you know, I trust them. If they get up there and sing Yankee Doodle Dandy, I just change my notes. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, they always do a wonderful job. And it all, but it was particularly interesting tonight because each, I know what I'm going to teach before they start playing. We're talking about accepting God's word, about these inward changes that have occurred, even when it doesn't feel so or seem so. In the context of why Jesus died and the fact that men and women have become new creatures in Christ, Paul made a really interesting statement. That 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, I read verse 15, he died so that we'd no longer live for ourselves, but with his life in us. I read verse 17, that we're new creatures. I read verse 21, that he was made sin so we could be made the righteousness of God in him. I skipped verse 16, but I want to read it now as we bring this to a close. Paul wrote in that context that we're no longer to assess ourselves according to the flesh. Now, the flesh is the unchanged parts of you. They're the parts that were not affected directly by the new birth, your mind, your emotions, and your body. They still do goofy things because you're a finished work in progress. Those are whole lessons for another day. Christ died to produce a change in us. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, once convinced of this, then I estimate no man by what is external. And therefore, henceforward, we do not think of anybody in a merely human fashion, because if anyone is in union with Christ, he's a new creature. Almighty God asks you to assess yourself, not according to how you look and how you feel, but according to the very real changes that have taken place in your inward man. Emotions are going to rise up and challenge our confidence in these inward changes. I totally get that. I mean, think about the prodigal son. His father has completely restored him to full position of sonship. How do you think he felt? What about his emotions? Because he possibly had a sense of shame over what he had done. He may have felt uneasiness and uncertainty when he saw his father. He certainly would have had pictures in his mind of the degradation to which he sank before he ended up in the pig pen. What if he had refused his father's welcome? What if he had refused to come in the house? No, I'll just live with the servants. What if he had refused to accept the clothing change or kept trying to shake it off of him? What if he had refused the love and the party? To enjoy what his father provided, he had to get rid of the I'm not worthy of all this mindset. God made him worthy. God made us worthy. Amen. Now, go back to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll make our last statement. There's so much we could say about all this. Who said please don't? We're going to get done on time. And there's just so much. The Lord is working out a plan to have what he intended from the beginning. He wants a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters like Jesus. And through redemption, he has qualified us or made us fit to be his own. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Our inheritance is eternal life and righteousness. He's qualified you for all of this through the cross of Christ. Now, we focus so much on our shortcomings and failures, and we end up destroying our confidence before God. Instead, why not do what this verse says? Begin to give thanks to the Father for what he has done to you and for you through the cross and the new birth. What if instead of, oh, Father, I'm so unworthy, I'm no good, I mess up all the time. That all may be your experience. I'm not denying that. That may be how you feel. But the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. We talked about that last week. You're born of God. What if instead you said, Father, I thank you that you've made me your son. I thank you that you've cleansed me so thoroughly that when you look into the deepest recesses of my spirit, you see holiness and righteousness. Some of you, you'll choke on that at first, even trying to say that. I understand. But this is what the Bible says. What if you began to thank him for what he's done? See, remember, these word pictures of heirs with an inheritance shows something we are and have, present tense possessions. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. You are a new creature with a new moral and spiritual condition. You have been so thoroughly cleansed that no matter how deep his searching and penetrating gaze goes, he sees no charge against you. That's what the Bible said. It says, God knows what he has made you to be, and he knows what he's making you to be. He wants you to know it and believe it. Now, we started this whole series out with Paul's prayer in Ephesians, where he prayed for believers that they would know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. What if you pray that for yourself? Lord, help me to see what you've done through the cross, through the inheritance that you've given me. Help me to see that you've given me righteousness and eternal life through Jesus. Thank you for what you have done. And what sometimes I thank God, thank you that I'm not always going to be like this. Thank you that I'm a finished work in progress. Thank you that you deal with me on the basis of what you've made me to be and what you're making me to be. I encourage you, do that. We've got a lot more to talk about. We'll get to it next week. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption that is restoring us to what you always intended us to be. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. Everybody here and everyone who hears this lesson, help us to see areas where we relate to you on the basis of us and our failures and our shortcomings, rather than relating to you on the basis of what you have made us and what you're making us to be. Lord, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.